Well, this evening we are continuing our exposition of James, and we are pressing a step deeper into what James has to teach us about the tongue here in chapter 3. This evening we're going to focus on verses 3 through the first part of verse 5 of chapter 3 of James, but I'm going to begin our reading with the beginning of the chapter. And so I ask you all to now rise in honor of the reading of God's inerrant, infallible, inspired, holy word, following along with me, starting in James chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. And let's now pray for the preaching of God's word. Join your hearts with me. Lord, be with us now as we turn our attention to hear from your word. Remove distractions. Silence lofty opinions raised against your truth. Break up stony soil in our hearts. Let us hear, truly listen to your word. May we hear your voice. May we hear you amidst the preaching of the word. May you do your good work in us for having been here tonight. Therefore, give me the anointing and power by the Holy Spirit that I need in order to preach this word rightly and under the glory of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our Lord said, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. We heard Jesus say this a few weeks ago when we considered the doctrine of justification and the semantic range of the Greek word for justified. But let's now let Jesus' words themselves confront us. He's responding to the hypocritical religious leaders who are accusing him of having a demon. Those men who loved being called rabbi, who dared to be teachers in Israel, they speak foolishness. Their mouths get them into trouble time and again. Not many of them should be teachers, and not many of them should be so bold as to say something as demonic as this about the Lord of glory. And Jesus says to them in response, on the last day, everyone is going to give an account of what they say. Every careless word is going to be called into the courtroom. And by your words, you will be declared righteous. And by your words, you will be condemned as unrighteous. Our speech, Jesus says, has eschatological significance. Jesus, right here in Matthew 12, is talking about being judged for our words, which, if we think back to last week, is rather closely related to teachers being judged with greater strictness. That very warning that we focused on. As we began chapter 3, we pivoted from talking about works to words. The path to truly Christian maturity touches on the whole life. But words have a special significance to James. You know, we may say sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. But James looks at the book of Proverbs and to the words of Christ himself, and he realizes sticks and stones may break my bones, but words have the power of life and death. Words can encourage and uplift. Words can destroy and demean. To James, the whole Christian life is a life involving words and speech. Salvation, as he presents it to us in his gospel, is the monergistic work of the Father of lights bringing us forth from death to life by the word of truth. James 1:18. And then verse 21, the implanted word, that same word of truth, is able to save your soul. Salvation in James is a matter of divine speech. And thus, as Christians, as those living in union with Christ, resting in salvation by Christ, seeking to follow after Christ as his disciples, our speech, it also has to matter. As Christians seeking a fruitful faith and maturity by grace, James exhorts us, chapter 1, verse 19, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Especially in matters of religion, so in sharing, or worse, in teaching religious opinions, we should be quick to listen. That is, we should be zealous to really hear and to really consider. But we should be slow to speak and slow to get angry. Because the anger of man, especially the angry speech, the angry plotting, the angry outbursts of man, that's not how the righteousness of God is going to be produced. And it's crucial for us in James chapter 3 to understand the big theme that he introduced back there in chapter 1, working from there. James 1, verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, that person's religion is worthless. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, that person's religion is worthless. James says that anyone who claims to be religious but refuses to bridle his or her tongue is someone with a heart that is, by necessity, deceived. Christian, an unbridled tongue means a deceived heart. And a Christian with an unbridled tongue and a deceived heart is a person with worthless religion, James says. James is dead serious about this stuff. Speech and what we do with our tongues and whether we let them run wild, whether we seek to subdue them. Speech matters. And he's not going to give us an inch. Like Jesus before him, James says, "By your words you will be declared righteous or you'll be condemned." So last week we heard James warn us, warn all Christians, that not many should become teachers. Not many should become those who have a platform to sin so grievously by our speech. Judgment with greater strictness comes to those who are teachers. But James lumped himself in. He isn't being harsh just to beat us down. No. This is godly discipline for our growth in grace, and it's a word that even James himself knows that he needs to hear. Now that's part of the pain of being a preacher. I'm always the first one who's under the scrutiny of Scripture. I preach to myself long before I ever bring a sermon to you. And let me tell you, it can be graciously painful. If you ever think that the medicine that I'm dispensing from James tastes extra bitter, just remember that I tasted it first and I found it healing. And as James ministers to us in chapter 3, it's the same way. He knows that he himself, even an apostle and a brother of our Lord, even he is liable to be judged with greater strictness. And he comforts us saying, we all stumble in many ways. We all, even apostles, need grace in the Christian life. And he goes on, James 3:2, saying, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Now, as we've encountered that Greek word there before, that word for perfect, I've been reminding us that it is perfection in the sense of maturity, being brought to the right end goal. And the kind of man that James is talking about is the man or woman who is well progressed in the gracious work of sanctification by the Spirit. It's a matured Christian, the one who is reaching the intended end goal of the Christian life, which is God-glorifying righteousness. James says, if you do not stumble in your speech, then you have your whole body under control. If your tongue doesn't trip you up, you're doing well. Your heart is not deceived, but is instead sanctified, unless your religion is worthwhile, he says. And what James has to say to us next about the tongue, which we're going to take in three parts, is for the whole church. All Christians need this message, and those who are teachers or who aspire to be teachers need it most of all. But it is for all of us. And so we're going to begin simple here with verses 3 through 5. We are, in fact, going to begin with what I think we should take as some encouragement as we consider the tongue as tiny. This one tiny organ directs your life and exposes what's inside. Therefore, we need a glorious Savior and sanctifier. So in our verses, James presents us with two very common illustrations of this point. That is, they're common in the ancient world. And James draws our attention to two small things that serve to control much larger things. And so first, we're going to consider James's point that the tiny tongue is directing. Verse 3, James draws our attention to bits put into the mouth of horses. Horses with bridled mouths. That bit makes the horse obey the rider. It, in fact, enables the rider to guide the whole body of that animal. The small bit's influence over the whole body is James's connection there. Controlled speech leads the Christian to have control over the whole body, just as the bit enables the rider to have control over the whole body of the horse. It's rather astounding when you think about it that a small bit has so much power over a horse. It's a small, about 16-ounce piece of metal that enables the rider to control and harness the energy of a thoroughbred weighing perhaps 1,000 or 1,500 pounds. Well, then, in verse 4, he takes us and he points us to ships, which are even larger than a half-ton war horse. James says that they're driven by strong winds, but they're guided to stay on course by the will of the pilot because of the very small rudder. That comparably little flap of wood makes the difference between getting to your destination and being lost adrift at sea. So the course of big horses and of giant ships is determined by much smaller things. And the point of James's comparison is that the course of your life is determined so often by that tiny tongue of yours, so comparably small in comparison with the rest of you. James chapter 3, it hits hard. And we'll have to let him start hitting hard before we can get to the end. But there's some real encouragement here for us in these illustrations that James uses at the outset. Because the point of these opening illustrations is that the control of the tongue, and thus the control of your whole body, is possible. Bits in the mouths of horses exist. Ships have rudders. And there are mature Christians. You can control your tongue. It is a possibility. I would almost say that it's an option, but that's not quite accurate. Not by what verse 8 says, but that is for the next time that we're in James. But let's make it unmistakable. The point of James's opening illustrations is that the tongue can be controlled. It can be made to obey our better sense. It can be used to guide us on good paths. By God's grace, as a work of His free grace, as we hold to the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, we can be granted greater and greater control over the tongue. By His Spirit, He can bring us day by day closer to being perfect men and women. That is, mature Christians. And the point of these illustrations is to say that if we have control over that small bit, that small rudder, that tiny tongue, then we can direct our whole bodies, our whole Christian life, in fruitful Christian service and witness. We can more and more do the good that we want to do. We can go where we know God will be pleased for us to go. We can turn our foot away from that place where we know He'll be dishonored. All because the tiny tongue is controlled. So let's not forget then that such control is a real possibility that James holds forth. Because the medicine here, it gets bitter as we progress into chapter 3. And many of our tongues likely deserve what they are going to end up tasting. But let's think about what happens if the bit or the rudder were not present in these illustrations that James gave us. Without the bit, what would that strong steed do? Run where it wishes? Stop altogether? Buck the rider, maybe? Likely never make it to the intended goal. Without the rudder, what would that ship do? Float aimlessly. It would not just be driven by strong winds, but as Paul puts it in Ephesians 4, verse 14, it would be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by the craftiness and deceitful schemes. Which is to say, without that rudder, the ship is never going to make it to its destined port. Douglas Moo comments on these verses saying, "Believers who exercise careful control of the tongue are also able to direct their whole life in its proper divinely charted course. They are perfect. But when the tongue is not restrained, small though it is, the rest of the body is likely to be uncontrolled and undisciplined also." So let's not underestimate the tiny tongue's ability to direct our lives unto unrighteousness or to lead us astray into disarray. Let's also not underestimate the tiny tongue's ability, once controlled, to lead us in righteous lives. Well, I want to make sure to draw out a reality about the tiny tongue that James is only assuming in our verses. He certainly underlines his point in what's to come, but it's an essential related reality to the tongue having the ability to direct our lives so much. As our Lord said in Matthew chapter 15, verse 18, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person." So second, we are going to consider James's assumption that the tiny tongue is exposing. It exposes by what we say and by what we don't say what's inside. It exposes what we're made of. You know, where we are in our sanctification, what our heart idols are, what our fears and anxieties and insecurities are. The tiny tongue exposes your heart for the world to hear. Think of James's illustrations. The ship needs the rudder doing its good work because the boat is just a pile of wood. With the rudder, we can see how well built that ship is, how far it can go. Without it, you know, we discover what that boat is made of by seeing it crashed on a reef. The horse needs the bit because it's just a foolish, mindless beast. With the bit, we see how well trained he is. And without it, we discover how willful and tempted he might be. James has said that the one who does not stumble in what he or she says is perfect. Very well matured in the grace of Christ. And when our tongues are not controlled, when we stumble by them, we show how far we are from that goal. In the Bible, there is a direct connection between the heart and the mouth. We already heard James say it once before. Who you are is exposed by what you say, how you say it, and what you wish to accomplish with your words. So let's think of the book of Proverbs. We could spend the whole night reading from that book, but Proverbs chapter 10, verse 20. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is of little worth. You know, the way parallelism works in Hebrew poetry tells us that the tongue and the heart, they're comparable things. They're related things. And the tongue of the righteous is like treasure. The heart of the wicked, worthless. There's a direct correlation between the heart and the mouth. Our words expose who we are, and thus an unbridled tongue only exposes an undiscipled heart, a deceived heart, which professes a worthless religion. Flippant, deadly, damaging, slanderous, lying, deceiving speech exposes something of the heart. Perhaps a fearful, a fretful, an anxious, an insecure, an unrested, an exhausted, an overburdened, a shame-racked, a weak faith, a folly-filled, a self-deceived, or an otherwise immature heart. But such speech exposes something. The damage we do with our tongues always exposes something of the heart. Wisdom leads us hearers to know what that might be. And prudence keeps us from jumping to conclusions. It's always possible that the tongue reveals that the speaker has a heart forged in hell. That's James 3:7. So that's also next time. But Christian wisdom and charity ought to make us first press closer to our death-dealing brother or sister and see if there is not some profoundly painful heart issue leading their tongue to lash out. If we don't know how to take that step closer, because that step can be so difficult to take, we can always pray for Christ to minister richly to their hurting heart. And in his due time, we can trust that he will. But those hurtful, uncomfortable words of your brother or sister, they expose something of their heart. And so we should pray for them. We should show them the grace that you would want. Because your words have likely exposed your heart to somebody. And don't you want grace and prayers when you yourself stumble in your speech? I think Proverbs chapter 17, verses 27 and 28 get after both sides of this heart-tongue connection that James is assuming for us. Verse 27 gives us the wonderfully humble picture of a perfect man, that mature Christian. And verse 28 encourages us to exhibit as much control of the tongue as we can muster. So verse 27, whoever restrains his words has knowledge. And he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Verse 28. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. Perhaps we are all truly a bit wiser. We are all growing in real wisdom when we opt to close our lips rather than run our mouths. But that's the difficulty here. On the one hand, the tongue exposes our heart, and on the other hand, if we can but bridle the tongue, James says, then we gain control of the whole body. The connection between the two is that strong. Control it, or it controls you. The tongue exposes us, but it also directs our lives. And getting our mouths under control is not just attainable, as James indicates, but it is indispensable. Alec Matier, in his well-seasoned Old Testament-saturated wisdom, comments here saying, it is not that a person strong enough to control the tongue is therefore also strong enough for every other battle. It's much deeper and more important than even that. It is rather that winning this battle is in itself a winning of all battles. He goes on saying, and this is key, the control of the tongue is more than an evidence of spiritual maturity. It is the means to it. Let me repeat that. The control of the tongue is more than an evidence of spiritual maturity. It is the means to it. So let's not underestimate the tiny tongue's ability to expose our hearts, evidencing us as wise and mature and godly, or revealing us as something far less. Third, now, we're going to consider James's statement about the tiny tongue's boasting. James says, the first half of James 3:5, "So also the tongue is a small member, and yet it boasts of great things." Think like the bit and the rudder, the tongue is small. But James says it boasts. There's a little bit of humor there, right? What organ do we use to make a boast? The tongue. The tongue literally boasts. And biblically speaking, it does boast of great things one way or the other. When it does well, when it's ruled by righteousness, it boasts of good and great things. And when the tongue is undisciplined, running wild, it boasts of great folly. What great boast does your tongue make? I don't mean what boast do you aspire to make, but what message does your tongue actually send on a daily basis? What boast does it make in your home, at work, with children? Are there any ways you seek to justify your feral tongue's boasting? In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, the prophet says to God's people, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches." Those three, they're all pretty good things, aren't they? But what great boast might your tiny tongue be tempted to make? And I think we could add to that list. And we could start by piggybacking off of what we heard this morning. Let not the Pharisee boast in his righteousness. Let not the proud man boast in his contemptuous attitude. Let not the quick-witted man boast in his speed of speech. Let not the theologian boast in his doctrine. Let not the debater boast in his arguments. Let not the angry man boast in his tirades. Let not the sarcastic man boast in his banter. Let not the intellectual man boast in his ideas. Let not the schemer boast in his plots. Let not the critic boast in his opinions. Let not the jerk boast in his directness. Let not the scoffer boast in his scoffing. Let not the fool boast in his folly. Let not the mocker boast in his mocking. Let not the liar boast in his lies. Let not the insulter boast in his jokes, or the slanderer boast in his suspicions and stories. There are many ways we may employ the tongue to make a point, to even justify the way we speak. You know, I'm just that way. Deal with it. And that's a great excuse. That's actually a great boast. And then it's a great reason to go haul off and yell at the next person, or to gossip about the next person, or to spread lies about the next person. Our tongues can boast of many, many things. Some good. Some shameful. And if wisdom, might, and riches are not worth boasting in, then what else is? What boast should govern our tongue if wisdom, might, and riches shouldn't? And if all those other boasts are utterly unworthy, what boast should govern our tongue? Well, Jeremiah, speaking for the Lord, tells us rather familiarly. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24. "But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Believer, let your tongue boast in the greatness when you boast in knowing and understanding the Lord, Yahweh, who practices and delights in steadfast covenant love and justice and righteousness in all the earth. As Puritan Thomas Manton wrote concerning the many boasts of the tongue for good or evil, true grace humbles, false grace puffs up. The fool relying on false grace, greasy grace, cheap grace, mere permissiveness, will be puffed up in the boasts of the tongue. He will make great boasts and even greater excuses for his sins of speech. But true grace, apprehending the grace of Christ that has come to us, and knowing that he intends to tame our tongues, that humbles us and leads us to have a tongue that boasts in the righteousness of God and in his justice and in his steadfast love. The Apostle Paul, James's friend, opens his first letter to the church in Corinth in a way that resonates with the prophet Jeremiah and with the half-brother of our Lord. At the very end of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says this, verses 30 and 31. You are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God. Wisdom, that all-important facet of James's letter. If you lack it, pray for it, and God is going to grant it generously without reproach. And Jesus is that wisdom, and we are in him, united to him. But Jesus is more. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. You are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption from God. Christian, that's who Jesus is to you right now, to you throughout your whole Christian life, from start to finish, all the way to Canaan lands, far shore and into the celestial kingdom. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, is in your life by his grace alone. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. He's not just one to forgive you and then leave you to figure out the rest on your own, right? And so he's not just abandoning you to a tiny tongue that can ruin your life, that can direct you to bad places, that can expose you as a fool, that can boast in shame. No, what Jesus is to us and for us is grace for every day, giving you what you need daily. Because Jesus is to you, Christian. He's wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. But let's let Paul finish his point. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. You are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Right there. That's Jeremiah 9. If your tongue is going to be boasting, and it always is, then make sure it's boasting in the Lord. By his grace, through faith, in the power of the Holy Spirit, so subdue the tongue to boast rightly. And boast in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is wisdom from God for you, and righteousness from God clothing you, and sanctification from God working in you, and redemption from God saving you to the very end. There's the great and glorious Savior and Sanctifier that we need. Let's not underestimate the tiny tongue's ability for boasting. Boasting in sin and shame and folly, yes. But also, for that God-given goodness of boasting in the Lord of glory, our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's close by praying for our Savior and Sanctifier to deal graciously with our tiny tongues. Lord Jesus, we are men and women and children of unclean lips, and we come from a people of unclean lips, which expose us as having unclean hearts. Forgive us of our many sins of the tongue. assure us in your salvation, but grant us humility and repentance and reconciliation for every careless or cruel word we've spoken. We pray that you would grant us growth in grace and greater maturity and true control of the tiny tongue that comes with it. By your grace, may our tongues direct us well, and by your grace, may our tongues boast in worthy things. May they boast in you. Make our tongues not boast in wisdom, might, or riches, let alone in folly, but make our tongues boast in the Lord of glory. Lord Jesus, you are our Savior and our sanctifier. You are our forgiver, our deliverer, our restorer, our reconciler. Do your good work in us and bring our tiny tongues under your control. For it's in your name that we pray. Amen.